Well, God's the reading today is from John 13, verses 1 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. John 13, 1 through 20. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled, 'He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me.' I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it takes place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, I want to begin with a statistic that may surprise you, that 1 in 12 men and 1 in every 200 women has a condition called red-green color blindness. Now, this is a condition in which you cannot distinguish, at least not very well, if at all, the colors red and green from each other, so you don't see the full spectrum of color in the world. And thankfully, this is a condition that a company within the last couple of years called Inchroma has made glasses that actually fixes it for 80% of those who have it. And if you go on YouTube, where we get most of our information these days, you can look up videos of several countless people putting on these glasses for the first time. Some of them are elderly men, or a lot of them are, again, 1 in 12. And for the first time, these men and women who have mostly seen the world in kind of dull colors, who have never truly seen the vibrancy, the abundance, the beauty of the world, for the first time in their lives, they are seeing all of the bounty and beauty of the earth. And many of them respond as you would expect. They start crying. They exclaim with great joy. There is a wide range of emotions, beautiful emotions, where they see for the first time, you know, the true color of their children's eyes. They see the first time what color a rose really is. They find out for the first time that their favorite color is red. And so that is one of the things that we are going to be seeing today. That is a comparison today, because we are going to consider how Jesus Christ is the conquering king. And the tricky aspect about such a topic as Jesus' kingship is that a lot of us, when we think about his kingship, are colorblind. You see, we come to Jesus' kingship and we have kind of a rough idea, as believers at least, if not a more fully developed idea, that Jesus is indeed the king. The problem is that we often come to his kingship viewing it through our own understanding. We come to it with our own cultural ideas of kingship, or even worse, our sinful ideas of what a king should be like. And so the main idea that I want us to see today, the way that I want to have corrective lenses put on, if you will, the way in which our color blindness will be fixed, is to see that Jesus is the conquering king, but not like you're thinking. That he is the conquering king indeed, but he is not the conquering king that we often imagine him to be. And so that is our main idea. And so we come to this text, John 13, and here is just a little bit of background that I want you to see, particularly from verse 1. Two things. First of all, we have this phrase, before the feast of the Passover. Now this is significant because John, throughout this text, has been developing this Passover theme. Throughout the text, he's been pointing out how Jesus is indeed the Passover lamb. Indeed, as John 1:29 says, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so that's kind of our first theme that we're working with. And this comes to a culmination in John 13 as they are eating the Passover feast. The second thing that I want us to see is that throughout the book, Jesus has been saying that his time has not yet come. And as we see in verse 1 here, it says that his time is now here. You see, all the way back in John 2, verse 4, when Jesus is at the wedding of Cana, which is where he performs his first miracle, infamously turning water into wine. It's a scene where his mother comes up to him. The young couple has run out of wine. And Jesus, his mother comes up and tells him, they're out of wine. You can kind of picture Mary here kind of being like, I had the vision from the angel, and your stepfather, he had the dream, and we know there's something about you, and surely you can do something about this wine thing, right? And Jesus, probably looking at her in that way that says you shouldn't be saying this in public, but of course not sinfully, says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? For my time has not yet come." Similarly, in 7, 6 through 8, his brothers want him to do some signs openly, some miracles, because as verse 5 says, not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus responds to them by saying that his time has not fully come. And furthermore, in 7:20 and 8:20, both times in which Jesus has upset the religious leaders and they are trying to arrest him so that they can crucify him, it says that they are unable to because his hour had not yet come. But now we come to the time when his hour has come. And we come to the time when it is for the Passover meal. And so we see these two themes that have been developed throughout the Gospel of John coming together, that Jesus is indeed the Passover lamb and that his hour is indeed here. We see those two things coming together. And it's at this point where we may be saying, that's great and all, but I don't see anything kingly here. I don't know where they got the guest preacher from, but he may see some king stuff here, but I don't see anything kingly. I don't see anything about a crown. I don't see anything about ruling and reigning. I don't see any of this kingship stuff. What are you talking about? And it's at this point, I would just like to ask you, if you're thinking that, do you know what you're looking for? Do you know what you're looking for? Because remember, Jesus is indeed the conquering king, but not like you're thinking. So Jesus is the king, but the scriptures often flip the script on how Jesus is the king. That is, he's not the type of king we would think up. He's not the type of king we would imagine. And he's certainly not the type of king the disciples were expecting, nor us, which leads us to our first point. that we often want to decide what kind of king Jesus is in verses 3 through 8. Let's look at verse 3 again. We see this dramatic theme unfolding, which says this: Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. You see, his hour has come, right? This is the Passover time. This is the time where we expect the kingly activity to begin. This is the time where all authority has been given into him. That is, he is reigning. This is also the time when he has come from God, that is his eternal throne, and he is going back to God to reign again. And so it is at this time we expect kingship to really come out. You know, and Jesus, he started so well with our thinking along these lines. He said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And he said oftentimes in his ministry that the kingdom of God is like this, or the kingdom of God is like that. And yet the disciples and us, we are so often confused about what the kingdom of God is truly like. And it's at this time when Jesus has all authority, we finally see the kingly language coming forth. And it is at this time where we often make our mistake. This is often where we go wrong. Because ask yourself this: what kind of king, or how do you expect a righteous king to treat rebels? Because you see, Judas is right there, right? And Jesus knows that Judas has already betrayed him, or that is at least in his mind to betray him. And so do you expect Jesus to kind of just, you know, deal with Judas on the spot, just kind of kick him out, to zap him, you know, for Judas to kind of drop dead? That's one question. But another question to ask when we think about Jesus' kingship is this: how do you expect a king to expand his empire? Do you expect him to use military might as old times? Or maybe like our modern times with politicians using smear campaigns? Do you expect him to use that kind of deceitfulness, that type of way of levying for power? Or how do you expect a king to exercise authority? Do you expect a king to only have good servants and to reward those good servants with good gifts and a promotion accordingly? These are all questions we need to ask as we think about kingship. And yet the thing is, the type of king that Jesus is not the king we expect. Because right at the point where we expect him to wield the sword, right at the point where we expect Jesus to really flex his muscles and show what his kingly power is and kick Judas out and, you know, the Romans along with him while he's at it, right? It's right at that point where we have verse 4 and 5, which says this: he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. You see, this language, or the picture of him laying aside his outer garment and wrapping a towel around his waist, is the image of the lowest servant possible. This great king is bringing about his kingdom by being a servant. You see, right at the moment when we expect Jesus to really show his kingly power, right when the text is building us up for this grand kingly display, Jesus takes off his outer garment and he puts the towel around his waist and he washes the disciples' feet. And the thing is that we don't often like Jesus using his power this way, which is seen in Peter's response in verse 6. Peter protests on his behalf and the rest of the disciples' behalf. You know, it's easy for us to give Peter a bad rap and to think that Peter, you know, kind of just didn't get it. But all of the disciples would have been absolutely mortified by what they were seeing. You see, because culturally, you would never have a superior wash someone else's feet. Maybe you're familiar with foot washing, but this was something that was only done by the lowest level of servants. This was something that was rarely done from one peer to another unless you were trying to show extravagant love and devotion to your friend. But it was never done from a superior to someone who was under them. And so they would have all been mortified by this. And that is why Peter responds, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" He's actually indignant when he says this. It's as if he's saying it as, "Lord, do you wash my feet? You know, Jesus, what are you doing washing my feet?" This is surely out of place for them. And so in verse 8, Peter protests again. He goes from pure being aghast to declaring that you shall never wash my feet. You know, in the original language, this is very strong. It's as if he's saying, you shall not wash my feet into eternity. You know, it's kind of like when you're a little kid. You know, if you're a little boy and you think that girls have cooties and you say, I will never in a million billion years get married. Right? That's the type of negation that Peter is using here. This is never going to happen ever. You shall never wash my feet. And you see, this is the problem, that we are often plenty happy, and Peter and the disciples were plenty happy, to wash Jesus' feet, to do things for Jesus. And the problem is that in our relationship with Jesus, too often is, you shall never wash my feet, the tagline for how we relate to him. That is our problem. You see, it is easy for us to kind of think of the Christian life as we kind of save ourselves and we kind of clean ourselves up. And Jesus is kind of the divine health inspector who comes along, asks us if we got behind our ears, and then says, that'll do. And you see, that's problematic because we often use that as a way to keep control. We often relate to Jesus that way, in which we are the ones who daily do our own washing. And this is reflected by the ways we answered those previous questions. You see, because if you expect Jesus to be the king who punishes rebels, then you are often going to despair of your sin and think that you're too far gone for his grace. Or you're going to think of those people, whoever those people are for you, and you will think, surely God could never save them. Surely God would never give those people over there his grace. And so we end up being those who are either despairing or judging others. Or secondly, you'll be tempted to wield or to bring about Jesus' kingdom through those forms of earthly power that we mentioned. You'll be prone to try and gain power for the kingdom, to try and do so through worldly means rather than that kingdom ethic that we heard about in the law reading. You'll try and use power that way. Or third of all, if you expect Jesus to use his authority to reward good people, with good gifts based on their good efforts, then you will not selflessly love your neighbor, but you will only try and pad your spiritual resume with God. I remember when I was a student at U of A, I took this leadership class, and one of the things that we learned in this class was how to, first of all, put together resumes, but then also how to do job interviews. And they always prepped us for the question of, what is your greatest weakness? And you see, when we were given this question, we were supposed to really, you know, answer with kind of a backdoor way about bragging about ourselves, you know. And so we were told to say something like, well, my greatest weakness is that I try and do too much. All right? My greatest weakness is that, I work too hard. Right? And so that's kind of the answer we were told to give. And while that may be true in our society, where we often work ourselves into the ground and don't value Sabbath rest particularly, that was definitely not our problem. I know it wasn't my problem, you know, when I was a college student. And so that's the thing, though, right? Is we won't actually confess real sins. We'll kind of confess in this vague type of way, you know? We won't actually be honest with each other about the real sin that we're struggling with, or about the real ways that we've sinned against each other, the real ways that we can hurt each other as Christians. This will all stay very vague and very much a theory, right? Because we can't open up too much about our real struggles, about our real sins. That is what happens. And so you see, you shall never wash my feet is ultimately a way for us to maintain kingship. Because if we cannot admit that we are weak, then we do not need a king to come and save us. And this leads to my second point, that Jesus is the conquering king that we never expected. You see, he says next, that if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. This idea of having a share or part in verse 8 is this language of inheritance. But it's also this language of kind of eschatological or kingdom blessing. That is what it meant for the original hearers to be a part of God's kingdom, to receive blessing in God's kingdom. And so this is very much kingly language here. This is very much conquering language. And so we see the connection, because ask yourself, is this really all about just having clean feet? Right? Is the moral of the story, godliness is next to cleanliness? No, it's not. We see this connection between verse 3, that all authority is being given to Jesus and that he in turn is using that authority to serve his disciples. And so it's in this we see how Jesus conquers. It is in this that we see that his conquering reign and his kingly glory is in serving us, and that service of us is primarily in dying for us. That is how he is glorified. Look at John 12, 27 through 33, just a little bit earlier, which says this. Jesus says this, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Before this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You see, it is in this act that Jesus is lifted up. It is in this act that Jesus is glorified. It is the hour of Jesus' kingly glory. And we see the hour connection here, or the connection with the hour, Jesus' hour. And we also see this connection here with the Passover. For as 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." Furthermore, Mark 10:45 says that, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That is how Jesus is glorified. That is how Jesus exercises kingly reign. And so in 9 through 11, we see Peter respond, "Well, not only my head, but my hands are not only my feet, but my hands and my head also." And it's, one of those points where you're kind of like, Peter, you're not getting it, right? This isn't about that. You're going to need the Holy Spirit for this. So just trust me now and wait till Pentecost. But eventually it's all going to make sense. But this is about, what does foot washing mean? Or what is foot washing about? Because just as Peter was not getting it, we often don't get it. What is Jesus doing by washing his feet? What does 9 and 10 mean? When you see what's happening here with foot washing and what Jesus is signifying with Peter is that the initial act that Jesus provides in his death is a once-for-all cleansing act. So when Jesus says that you are clean already, Jesus is saying that his death has worked for Peter and for those who believe a cleansing, a one-time cleansing that has effects from day to day and forever. So what does that mean for you? Well, it means this, that Jesus is the king over your past sins. He's the king over your past sins. You see, the sin that you regret, the choices that you can't take back, the foolish sin of your younger days, Jesus has washed all of that away. Which I think we naturally get, generally, if we've been in church long enough. But it also means this, that Jesus is the king over your present sins. You see, that fight that you had with your spouse on the way here, the ways in which you believe that the church is really about faking it till you make it, The anger, the fear, the anxiety that you have, Jesus is King over that. Your discontentment, your same-sex attraction, your gossip and your cheating on your spelling test, your addiction to drugs or alcohol, Jesus is King over all of that. And it also means this, that Jesus is also the King of your future. As Romans 8, 31 through 39 says this, "What then shall we say to all of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus is King over your future as well. Which leads us to our third point, that the conquering, or what it looks like to conquer in the Lamb's kingdom, is different as well. Verse 12, Jesus returns to his mat and he asks, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" And he unpacks this idea of being both teacher and Lord. Now, teacher to them would have been the equivalent of saying that he was their rabbi, right? And they are his disciples who are learning from him, who are following him. So he's referring to that, that they should be his disciples and learn from his action. But then he is also Lord, which was first of all applied to his teaching role. But after the resurrection, Lord takes on richer meaning for Jesus. You see, because Jesus has conquered death, because Jesus is your King, because he has conquered your sin, he is also the name that is above every name. He is indeed Lord. He is the name by which our salvation was won, and he is the conquering King who has faced death and destroyed it in his death. And so he is teacher and Lord. And he makes the point that this is a model that he is giving them in verses 14 and 15. Not a model, by the way, that we should continue foot washing, which is good news, because I had my feet washed. I don't know about you, but I was a camp counselor in college, and I had someone wash my feet, and it was like the most uncomfortable thing I've ever experienced. If foot washing is something that you like, just get a pedicure, because then it's done by a professional. But the thing is, the point is that we engage in countercultural, sacrificial love for each other. That's what Jesus is getting at here. And so despite our differences, despite the way that we have differing personalities, differing political opinions, skin colors, nagging sins, and the like, we are all God's smelly children. And we're all in need of being washed in the blood of the Lamb. And you see, when you admit that, that means you are also admitting that you do not have any right, or we do not have any right, to view ourselves as superior to anyone else here. And you see, this is counterintuitive, radical stuff, because it also means that in the Church of Christ, there are no misfits. There's no one here that doesn't belong. Everyone here has a place, and everyone here has a gifting by the Spirit. And so Jesus says in verse 17, "Blessed are you if you do these things." And how will we be blessed? You see, the more that we realize that Jesus has conquered death, the more that we realize that he is King over our sins, the more we realize that he is our King now and forever, and that there is no sin that can separate us from his love, the more we will realize that we don't need to compete against each other. You see, the more we will realize that we can actually confess real sins to each other, right? You see, because if you don't have to convince Jesus, that you're really clean when you're not, if you don't have to convince Jesus to give you something or to earn something from Him, but if He freely cleanses you, then you have no reason to try and convince anyone else that you're clean on your own. And when we live under that freedom, we are then free to receive from Jesus together and in turn free to wash each other's feet. That is the freedom that this brings. That self-sacrificing service of each other. And finally, I want to say this. You know, in seminary, they teach you to only have 3 points in a sermon. And so I'm going to break those rules, but I'll just call it an epilogue so I can kind of keep with the standard or a conclusion. But I just want to say this about verses 18 through 20. I just want to say this about suffering and death and evil. You see, Jesus talks to His disciples, and He wants to communicate this to them in verses 18 through 20. He wants to show them that while Judas's betrayal is coming, while his death and suffering is coming, that that is not a foiling of the plan. You see, that's how we naturally think. We naturally think that if the king is dead, that the kingdom's kind of all over, right? That all hope is gone, all hope is lost, and we, his subjects, are without any hope, anyone to defend us. But Jesus is telling them that Judas's betrayal and his coming death is not actually counter to his conquering, but is actually the conquest that he uses. Jesus' death is the climax of his conquering kingdom. And he quotes David here when he says the scriptures are being fulfilled, and he quotes Psalm 41:9, which alludes to David being a king, and it shows that Jesus is filling in this kingly role. And he is doing this kingly role in which the king himself is being betrayed by a friend. You see, because to share a meal with each other in that culture was one of the most intimate things you could do. And so the king himself is being betrayed by a friend. This is the most heinous thing that could happen, the Son of God being betrayed by an intimate friend. And Jesus is telling him that despite all that, despite the fact that this is the most heinous thing that could happen, is actually the thing that he is going to use to bring about his kingdom. That his kingdom comes through death. And that in his death, he destroys death. And so that means for you today, that regardless of what you are experiencing and suffering, regardless of what sin is besetting you, Jesus has already conquered it in his death. And because he has conquered it in his death, you can know that he is with you in your suffering, in your sin, and he has already destroyed it by his death and resurrection. Therefore, let him wash your feet. Let's pray.